Well, I've got some written questions up here that I'll go through first, and then you can bring questions up that you have while I'm answering the one of these written questions. While I'm in that passage, if you have an additional question on that passage, you may bring it up at that time. And when I've gotten through these different questions, if there are any other questions, please bring them up at that time. I'm going to just briefly answer some of the questions, and I'm going to start with some of the easier ones first. Okay? First one is, you turkey, who do you think you are? That's not really there. Nobody would really ask something like that. All right, first question I have is, when did Antipas of Pergamum die? Antipas of Pergamum is in the book of Revelation. He's mentioned as the faithful witness. Right? He was one of the first martyrs in the Christian church, not the first, but one of the first. And the question I assume related to the dating of the book of Revelation. Antipas is already mentioned as being dead in the book of Revelation. I have mentioned that I believe the book of Revelation was written prior to 70 AD, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. In checking on this, we don't know when Antipas of Pergamum died. We know a little bit about his death. According to tradition, he was roasted alive inside a calf or some kind of structure like that, but killed in that way, but we don't have a date on his death. He is mentioned in the book of Revelation as being already dead, but we don't have anything on that date. Okay? Couple of other questions. A practical one first. I have a question here about allowing for differences within the fellowship. Right? The teaching that I've been giving is, like many teachings in the Scripture, important but secondary. Right? There's a difference between something that's of first importance, which is the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and His ascension, the basic gospel, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 as something that is of first importance, and other doctrines, however clear and however important in the Scripture, which are not central to the gospel. That is, someone could differ on it and still be a born-again Christian walking with the Lord. This church has, since its inception, concentrated on primaries and allowed for differences on secondaries. This is no exception. If someone disagrees with this teaching, if you're amillennial or if you're premillennial or whatever position you have on these matters, there is no bar or no hindrance to fellowshipping with us, and there would be no bar or hindrance to anybody who wanted to serve the church as a deacon or a deaconess or an elder and holding a position other than this. We want to work as Christians, concentrating on the primaries. I think it's an important teaching in the Scripture. I think it's a clear teaching in the Scripture, but I don't think we have the right to break fellowship with people that God has not broken fellowship with when He has honored them by a victorious Christian life. So this will have no effect on our tolerance or intolerance, whichever way you put it, of differences on this particular subject in the fellowship, and that applies to other secondary issues as well. Okay? All right. I got a historical question. This question has to do with what was the historical position of the Christian church. Let me read this question in its entirety. According to the references I checked, the premillennial interpretation of Scripture was the prevailing view during the first 200 to 300 years of the church until challenged by Origen, Clement, and Augustine. At this time, the amillennial view was put forth to accommodate a spiritualized interpretation of Scripture, among other things. The postmillennial viewpoint became prominent in the latter half of the 19th or early 20th centuries, and the development of this system is generally attributed to Daniel Whitby, 1638 to 1726. First, in regard to Daniel Whitby, to say that he developed the system is sort of like saying Martin Luther developed justification by faith. To say that Martin Luther came up with it is true and it's false at the same time. Martin Luther came up with it with regard to what was immediately prior to his time in church history, but he did not originate the concept. he got the concept from the scriptures. Now, I want to address the word spiritualized interpretation of scripture. Well, first, one early person to look at with this regard would be Athanasius. Some of you are familiar with the Athanasian Creed. Athanasius was one of the stalwart Orthodox people who withstood the heresy of Arianism. Arianism said that Jesus Christ was a created being, not the eternal Son of God. At one point, Athanasius was told that it looked like Arianism had taken over the church completely. Athanasius withstood that, and he was told, "Don't you know, Athanasius, that the whole world is against you?" And his response was, "Let it be known that Athanasius is against the whole world." Right, that's the way it is. Right, he was a stalwart defender of the faith, and I think it would be good for you to check into Athanasius's position on this. Now, one qualification. I don't have any problem saying that the system that we call post-millennialism was developed by Daniel Whitby, but you can say that other positions, very similar or similar in substance, existed prior to that time. Okay? Now, and Athanasius would be an example. Now, the other thing is the first 200 to 300 years of the church. The book of Revelation, in which we have the statement of the only statement of the Bible about the millennium, is in the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation was not even agreed upon as canonical scripture by the entire church until the 300s. Right? It was under dispute for that whole period of time. Some portions of the church accepted it, some did not. Now, it is also, so it's hard to say that the accepted position of the church was premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial or any kind of set millennial system during that time. Right? It'd just be difficult to do. The next thing is there were millennial teachers. Yes? Okay, the question is, why would it be in dispute if it was written prior to 70 AD? The whole question that the church was facing was, did this come from an apostle? So it's not whether they all had the book, right? So it wasn't a question of discovering the book or finding the book. They had the book, and it was an ancient book. It was just debated whether it was from an apostle or if it had authority of scripture. Finally, the entire church came to the recognition that this was canonical, that is, it was accepted as scripture. There were a handful of other books that were in the same position or a similar position. I believe 2 Peter was one of them. And there were some other books that were under dispute which were ultimately rejected. Okay. Now, so that's the first thing. During the first 200 to 300 years, there were millennial interpretations. Right? I mentioned Cerinthus when I was a few weeks ago. I mentioned Cerinthus as being the first recorded person who held to what is recognizably a premillennial position, and he was within this time period, but he was hardly orthodox. Okay? So, the final thing to say about this historical thing, my point in saying that this is the historical position of the church, I believe that it is, but I do not think that's the same thing as saying that the church has always been faithful to it in every age and every generation. I don't think that is so. It has certainly not been so over the last 100 years in evangelical circles in the United States. It's been virtually non-existent. Okay? My only point in saying it is to say that this is not some off-the-wall system developed by a preacher in North Idaho who said, "Hey, I've got an idea, let's look at it this way." That's not what we're dealing with at all. We're dealing with a position that has been held through the centuries by different Christians in varying degrees. There's no set position where you say this is postmillennialism in every respect, but this position has been recognizably there throughout. Okay. The major a summary of what I've been teaching is this. The central question for Christians is, where is Jesus now and what is he doing? That's the central question. Where is Jesus now and what is he doing? The answer to that question, I think, biblically is, he is at the right hand of the Father and he is reigning. That is the answer. And if he's at the right hand of the Father and he is reigning over all authority, dominion, and power, and if all his enemies are being put under his feet, And if, when he comes, he's going to destroy the last enemy, death, that has ramifications. We don't want to say that Jesus is reigning in a way that cannot be determined. You know, we don't want to so spiritualize it that his reign becomes non-existent. Jesus is proclaimed as Lord in the New Testament, not primarily over human hearts, but as Lord of everything. And then as a consequence, he has the right to reign over human hearts. So a summary of this position is that Jesus is reigning at the right hand of the Father, and that means Christians are to be victorious. The overview, is, as I handed out that chart a few weeks back, the overview is that God set this process into motion explicitly with the covenant to Abraham when he said, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, and we're told in Romans 4:13 that the promise to Abraham was that Abraham and his offspring would inherit the world. That's the promise. How do they inherit the world? They inherit the world through Abraham's seed, that is Christ, who reigns at the right hand of the Father, and through his reign, we reign with him, and through by that means, we inherit the world, and that fulfills the promise that is given, that was given to Abraham. Okay, I'm going to come back to the millennium in Revelation 20 in a few minutes. Biblical interpretation. When I was answering when I read the question about the historical viewpoint, there was a phrase, a spiritualized interpretation of Scripture, Origen, Clement, and Augustine. At this time, the amillennial view was put forth to accommodate a spiritualized interpretation of Scripture. There's a question that relates to this, and it's on biblical interpretation. J.F. Walrude stated, he is associated with Dallas Theological Seminary and is a scholar of high ranking who is a premillennialist. The premillennialism is the position that says that things are going to get worse and worse. Jesus is going to come, rapture the Christians out of the world, then there's the seven-year tribulation, and then Jesus is going to come again and establish a literal thousand-year reign on earth. That's premillennialism. Well, Walrude is a scholar who holds that position. He says, quote, only by spiritualizing and denying the natural and literal interpretation of such passages can views other than premillennialism be supported. What I want to do is talk about the word spiritualize. All right? What does it mean to spiritualize a passage? Now, the question goes on to say, describe how your approach to hermeneutics has changed to accommodate postmillennial theology. Hermeneutics is how you interpret the Scriptures. All right? So if I said, do you have a literal hermeneutic, or do you have a hermeneutic that interprets it by allegorically, you know, what is your approach to the Scripture? I've not accommodated my hermeneutic, my interpretation, to this. What has happened is, over a period of years, the way I approach the Scriptures has produced this. Right? This is the logical end result of the way I interpret Scripture. And that is, you've heard me say it a number of times, you interpret the Bible not naturally, not literally, not spiritually, but naturally. That is, you interpret it the way it presents itself. Okay? So, for example, if it presents itself as sober history, for example, Luke 8:26, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. Right? You have it presented to you as sober history. They went from here to here. It's a sober historical statement. Now, what I would be doing, if I interpreted this spiritually, I would be spiritualizing it. In other words, I would be making it into something it isn't. I would say, well, this represents Jesus going from the Jewish nation state to the Gentiles, and it represents the Gentile world mission. If I did something like that, I would be spiritualizing the passage, and it would be illegitimate to do, because I'm doing something to the passage that the passage does not allow for or require me to do. I am imposing something on the text. Okay? So, with a historical narrative, I take it historically. I interpret it naturally. I take literal passages literally and spiritual passages spiritually. So if a passage is symbolic, right, if a passage is symbolic and I take it symbolically, I'm not spiritualizing it. All right? What I am doing, if I take it literally, is I'm literalizing it. Right? For example, if I read the first section of Revelation where he sees the revelation of Jesus Christ, the vision of Jesus was something like a son of man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, And then a little bit down later it says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. Okay? Does Jesus Christ have a big broadsword coming out of his mouth? No, he doesn't. Now, if I say that Jesus Christ does have a broadsword coming out of his mouth, I'm taking something from a highly symbolic book, the book of Revelation, I'm making it into a literal picture, and I'm literalizing it, not spiritualizing it. Okay? So my hermeneutic is this. You take the Bible the way the Bible presents itself to be taken. Now, the key question is this. In the Old Testament, there are many promises given to the nation state of Israel. Okay? There are many promises given to Israel. Those promises are applied to the Christian church in the New Testament, by the New Testament. The New Testament picks things up and says, this applies to the Christians, Jew and Gentile alike. In Christ, the middle wall of partition is broken down. The true Jew is one who's one inwardly, not one outwardly. The true Israel is comprised of all those who are born again. And it does this, taking the statements of the Old Testament and applying it to the Christian church. Now, if I say that these Old Testament prophecies about Israel are fulfilled in the Christian church, comprised of Jews and Gentiles both, am I spiritualizing it? No, I'm not spiritualizing it. I am taking it the way the Bible requires me to take it. Let me give you just one example of this, although there are many. Okay, I may have mentioned this to you before, but in Isaiah chapter 11, we have the section of the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, if you say, Doug, do you think that is fulfilled now? Okay, my answer is yes. I think that is fulfilled now. I think it is fulfilled now, and it's being progressively fulfilled. It's going to become more and more true. But I would say it is fulfilled now and was fulfilled at the time the New Testament was written. And there's one simple reason why I would say it was fulfilled at the time of the writing of the New Testament. And that is this. The next verse, verse 10, says, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, the nations will rally to him. Now first, in what day? In that day, the day I've just been talking about, the day when the earth will be as full of the water, the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner to the peoples. The nations will rally to him. So we see the root of Jesse, who is Christ, standing as a banner to the peoples, and all the nations stream to him. And that has been happening. It is not done yet. The process is not yet ended. The Great Commission is not yet fulfilled. But the peoples are coming to Jesus Christ. The nations are coming. Now, it says, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner. That is quoted by Paul in Romans 15. Okay, let's look at Romans. Keep your hand there in Isaiah 11 and look at Romans 15. Romans 15, 7. He says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Okay? Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, the Gentiles will hope in him. Now, Paul, in verse 8, says, Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. Promises made to the patriarchs, remember Abraham? Through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy as it is written. Paul applies this string of quotations from the Old Testament to the Gentile world mission that was going on then and has been going on since. Paul is talking about the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And one of the verses he quotes, saying this is part of the Great Commission, the Gentiles coming to Jesus Christ, is from Isaiah 11. And you go back to Isaiah 11, it says, in that day the root of Jesse, what day? The day when all this stuff that he's just been talking about was fulfilled. Now, when I do this, I want you to see one thing. You can chew on this more later. There's a lot to be gotten out of the passage. But I want you to understand one thing. I'm not doing anything to the passage. What I want to do is submit to the passage and say, Paul quotes this passage. How does he quote it? How does he apply it? Paul quotes this passage, and he applies it to what's going on then, 2,000 years ago. My presumption that it is still going on, the nations are still streaming to Jesus Christ, and that this process of building the kind of planet that God would like this place to be, as evidenced by Isaiah's figurative language here, is a legitimate scriptural handling, where you apply the scriptures to yourself rather than impose a viewpoint on the text. All right? So it's not. I do not want to spiritualize anything that isn't already spiritual. I don't want to spiritualize a literal passage, and I don't want to literalize a spiritual passage. And you have both kinds of passages in the scripture. Okay, let's briefly answer a question about Matthew 25, and then I'll go to Daniel 12. Yes, Fred.
Are you saying that this passage in Isaiah is
I believe that if we went out into the jungle today, we would not see animals, the animal kingdom, getting along the way Isaiah describes it. Okay? I believe there will come a future time when we see the culmination of what Isaiah is prophesying. When the earth is as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, when that process is done, when the nations have all come to him, and Jesus Christ conquers death, the culmination of that process, we will see things like that. I would say it's progressively going on. The nations are streaming to him, but they're not done streaming to him yet. Okay? Yes, Dan?
In the next verse, Isaiah 11:11, talks about the Lord, in the same day the Lord reached out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant.
Okay, when it says his place of rest will be glorious, in that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people, from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush. And then in verse 12, he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered peoples of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. I think this whole thing is talking about the Great Commission, gathering true Israel from everywhere. Right? Now, if you say, if this is the second time, if the Lord reaches out his hand the second time, what was the first time? Okay, the first time could be his taking them out of Egypt into the wilderness and then into the promised land, okay, which we learn, I think, in Hebrews is a picture or a type of this second time. Okay, that would be the way I would handle that. Okay, in Matthew 25, I'll just handle this briefly. I've already preached through Matthew 24, and I taught on how I believe the entire chapter, Matthew 24, was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem by the general Titus, who later became the emperor, in 70 AD. All right? Now, the question that I received was, if Matthew 24 is all about the destruction of Jerusalem, what about Matthew 25? Because in Matthew 25, you've got the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and then the division between the sheep and the goats. Okay? Now, I believe that in looking at this, that the parable of the 10 virgins is talking about the same thing that Matthew 24 is talking about, being ready for this day when it happens. The beginning in 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. Now, as it goes on and it talks about some going to eternal punishment, others to eternal life, the bulk of the language, or the weight of the language, seems to be that in the latter half of 25, Jesus is talking about what we would call the second coming. Okay? That's how it strikes me. I'm just going to state that tentatively, because I have had to undo many things in my revision of my theology on this, and I don't want to have to come back and say, well, I did some more study on this. I want to leave some room there, because there's a possibility it's the other, but the bulk of the language, the way he's talking about it in a final judgment sense, seems to be talking about the second coming, although it's possible that he's talking about his visitation of judgment on Jerusalem. Okay, Daniel 12, and then I'm done with my questions, and you may ask what you have. Okay, in Daniel 12, the first few verses, it says, At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Now, jump down to verse 7. The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. That's a year, 2 years, and half, so it's a total of 3.5 years. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? He replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless, and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. Now, I'm not going to get into this in depth simply because we don't have time, but I want to give you just a few clues to pursue it yourself, okay? First, I've mentioned to you a fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes. You remember that Alexander the Great conquered the world. He died on the way back from the borders of India, where he wanted to go on. His troops rebelled. He came back, and he died in Babylon. That started some warfare within his own generals. After some period of warfare, four of his generals came out on top. So Alexander's empire was divided between four different generals. This happening, the Hellenistic conquest and the division of his empire between four generals, is what the book of Daniel is prophesying. It's what the book of Daniel is all about. Okay? Now, so much so that liberals who look at the book of Daniel, they say this is so clearly talking about what happened to Alexander's empire because every detail fits. The liberals date the book of Daniel after these events because they say nothing could be so accurate as this, okay, and be prophetic. Right? Conservatives put it prior to this time, but then they try to make it apply to a lot of super future distant events. Now, here's just a couple of clues for you to pursue it yourself. In chapter 11, where it's talking about the king who exalts himself, in verse 36, there's a king who exalts himself. He's the king of the north versus the king of the south. Right? There are four generals, remember? The king of the north, the northern kingdom, is called the Seleucid dynasty. That's one piece of Alexander's empire. The southern kingdom is roughly where Egypt is. It is the, if you pronounce it the way it's written, it'd be the Ptolemaic dynasty, and you can pronounce it different, Ptolemaic dynasty or Ptolemaic dynasty. That was the southern kingdom. The king of the north was Antiochus Epiphanes. Right? He was the Seleucid king. He, in the last half of chapter 11, he does exactly what Daniel says he's going to do. He invades many countries. He sweeps through them. He hears a report reports from the east and the north alarm him, and he goes back north to deal with the Parthians, another group of people, and he dies up there. He comes to nothing. Now, the point is that Daniel 11 is beyond a shadow of a doubt talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. It describes his movements in detail, right? It just to a T. And then it says in chapter 12, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. And then it gives us this section about multitudes who sleep in the dust of death. It doesn't use the words resurrection. It doesn't state it strongly. But it doesn't state exactly what we're talking about, but it does date it. Right? It dates it roughly at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes doing his thing. Now, let me give you a couple of other details. You say, well, how would you interpret it then? The interpretation could vary. You could apply it to the resurrection that happened when Christ died. There was one recorded at the end of Matthew. Right? You could, if you wanted it to be a literal resurrection, you could apply it to that, or you could take it as a statement of spiritual salvation. Multitudes asleep in the dust of death will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. But not saying that the resurrection will happen then, but the spiritual deliverance will happen then. Look at the end of chapter 12. It says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Antiochus Epiphanes stopped the burnt offerings in the temple, stopped the sacrifices in 171 BC. He said, no more sacrifices. Okay? So he stopped them in 171 BC. He set up the abomination of desolation, the statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, 3.5 years later. That happened 168, 167, right in there. Okay? And then 3.5 years later, he died. Okay? So you have a total from the time Antiochus Epiphanes stopped the sacrifices to the time that he died, you have 7 years, and the abomination that causes desolation was set up at the midway point between those, within that 7 years. Okay? It seems to be very clearly what Daniel's prophesying, what he's talking about. Then in Matthew, when Jesus says, the abomination that causes desolation, when you see this, you know, head for the hills, this had happened 160 years before Jesus spoke, 180 years before. Everyone who heard him knew that Antiochus Epiphanes was the abomination of desolation. That was common knowledge. So when Jesus says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, he is saying it's going to happen again. Right? What Antiochus did is going to happen again. Only with you take all Jesus' words, if you take them all together, the Antiochus Epiphanes came to nothing, the Maccabean revolt succeeded, and the Jews established, the Jews succeeded. When it happens again, the Jews are going to lose. The Romans are going to devastate them. Okay? Let's take just a few minutes to answer questions. Greg. Coming to the Ancient of Days, right.
Did they see that at that time?
Did they see it with their eyes?
Somebody seeing those signs in the heavens.
Okay, first, you can answer that question two ways. There were signs in the heavens, according to some ancient historians. Josephus records some remarkable, you know, armies of heaven in the skies around the destruction of Jerusalem. The Roman historian Tacitus records the same thing. So there were some remarkable reports of happenings in the sky at that time. You could apply it to that, or you could, as I do, apply it to the destruction of Jerusalem itself. Jesus goes into the presence of the Ancient of Days, he receives his rod of iron to rule, and we can tell that he's received his rod of iron to rule by the fact that he smashes Jerusalem. All right. In other words, you can take it that way, or you could combine the two and say, I think it's very interesting that there were these reports of heavenly prodigies. Okay. The one thing that makes me cautious is that in some of the ancient historians, there are other reports of other prodigies that I don't want to buy into. So I think it's interesting. There were reports of things like that happening, and you can check into them further. They're in Tacitus and Josephus. Okay? Charlie?
Paul, I think reading him naturally, pretty strongly feels there is still a role to be played by the natural descendants of Abraham.
Yes.
And how does that fit into post-millennialism?
Okay. The question is, Paul seems to say that there's a role to be played by the genetic descendants of Abraham, the ethnic Israel. If you look at the chart that I handed out, I think that ethnic Israel is clearly prophesied. It is clearly prophesied that ethnic Israel will return to the Messiah, and that prophecy is in Romans chapter 11. Okay, I believe that as the nations stream to the Jewish Messiah, at some point the Jews also will be among the nations that return to their own Messiah, return to their own roots. Now, I think that is a prophetic necessity. I think the Jews are going to come back. Okay? All right, one more question. Yeah? Yeah?
I understand the people led to believe that Christ is now reigning on the throne.
Yes.
So that my question is, how is post-millennialism different to us today in that respect? Isn't it really give us the same relationship?
Okay, I would say, yes, premillennialists would say that Jesus is reigning at the right hand of the Father. But if you press it and say, reigning over what? You know, how is his reign evidenced? If you ask questions like, who is the God of this world? Who controls, who runs the show here? You will, for most Christians and most premillennialists, you receive the answer, the somewhat discouraging answer, that Satan is the God of this world, and Jesus is reigning somehow, but he in his reign, he has given Satan the run of this place. And Satan can do with this world what he pleases, and what he pleases is to make it worse and worse and worse. Okay? So that's how they would say Christ's reign manifests itself here, is that he gives Satan a relatively long leash, and Satan makes everything worse. He runs the show down here. He's the god of this world. This position that I've been talking about says that Satan or whoever in the spiritual realm, they are defeated. It says in Colossians that Christ triumphed over them in the cross. I believe that as he places all his enemies under his feet, those enemies will be placed under his feet in a visible sort of a way, or an obvious sort of way here, which means that things get better, not worse. So that's the difference. How that reign is evidenced here and now.
So, in that
case, then you're saying that the sin that we're seeing in the world now is from our own sin nature, not from an outside spiritual source directly. No, I believe that there are tempters. I believe that there are spiritual entities out there. I don't know that there is a... if the entity that we see in the New Testament, Satan, is the same one, there are many. Paul says there are principalities and powers, wickedness in high places. I believe that still occurs. What you mentioned also occurs. Our own sinfulness produces a lot of problems. But this is the thing. These entities that are out there, we are instructed as Christians to do battle with them, and we are instructed to defeat them. We are not instructed to tussle with them in a way that defeats us. That's not what the instruction is. We are to go out conquering. We are to defeat them, not allow them to defeat us. Now,